If you have your Bible, oh, wow, okay. If you have your Bible, turn over to 1 Corinthians. I think it's on the board there. Chapter 11, going to be starting reading in verse 23. We will have the Lord's Supper at the end of the service this morning, and so hopefully this will kind of make sense as we get there this morning. So in Paul's great letter to the Corinthian church, he begins down there. He says, "For I received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me.' After the same manner also he took the cup, and when he had supped, 'This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me.' And as oft as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show forth the Lord's death till he comes." So there's this idea of remembering, and then there's this idea of anticipation. "Therefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, so let him eat that bread and drink of that cup." So we're supposed to participate. We're supposed to examine ourselves, but participate. "For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. And he says, 'For this cause many are weak and quick, sickly among you, and many sleep.' For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged." Let's pray. Father, thank you for the day you've given us, the opportunities even this week to serve you in many ways. And I thank you that you bless so much already today in Sunday school, Bible study. And then even as the choir sang this morning, I pray that that was a blessing to many as well. Be with us now. Open your word to our hearts and our minds that we might be able to see and understand and grasp these great truths. Make them a part of who we are. Nail them to the hearts and minds that are here this morning. Never let us forget what Jesus has done for us. For these things I pray in his marvelous name. Amen. As you probably know, and I know you do, that the language of the Bible, both Hebrew and in Greek, mostly in the Old Testament Hebrew, there's a little bit of Aramaic back there in Daniel, for example, and there's a little Aramaic in the New Testament. Basically, it's Hebrew in the Old. Basically, it's Greek in the New. And both of these languages are picture languages. When you read them, you're supposed to see something in your mind. It's not just simply some sort of statistics or whatever. You're supposed to get a picture of something going on. There's a Chinese proverb that said many, many years ago, "One picture is worth 10,000 words." And of course, that's where we get that idea, a picture is worth 1,000 words. And when we think of those things that our hearts and minds grasp, when we see it in our innermost being, then we're reflecting upon the truth that God has for us. Biblical authors often use objects as symbols to convey spiritual truth. The Lord Jesus was a master at that. The Lord Jesus spoke, we know, in parables. And a parable is basically an earthly truth, with an earthly story with a heavenly truth. And so Jesus didn't have to explain what he was talking about. A sower went out to sow. They'd seen that a million times. And then he talks about the four different kinds of soil. Now he's starting to bring that picture into the spiritual realm in what was happening with that seed. Some fell on good ground, some stony ground, some the weeds choked it out. You've made gardens. You've done those kind of things. And sometimes things grow really good. Sometimes you have to fight the weeds and all that kind of stuff. And so you see these things in your mind. That's the reason why Jesus was so popular. Over in John 7:46, we saw that a few weeks ago, the chief priests and the Pharisees decided they didn't want Jesus teaching and preaching in the temple. So they asked the temple guards to go arrest him. Remember that? And the temple guards go listen to Jesus. They come back and they said, never man spoke like this man. They didn't arrest him because, wow, why should we arrest this guy? He's telling us God's truth. The average person, the Amharites, the people of the land, they flocked to hear Jesus. And Luke tells us they were astonished at his teachings, for his word was with authority. He knew what he was talking about. Have you ever gone to something like that, and you maybe it was a conference or something you were supposed to be in, or maybe some training session or something like that, and they had some expert come in, and he talked about all this kind of stuff, and then afterwards you went, what did he say? Because they're just blowing it all on the top of your head. Jesus didn't do that. He painted the pictures of God's heaven. He painted the picture of God. He painted the pictures of salvation in our hearts and our minds. Over in Psalms 119, it says this wonderful thing. How sweet are your words to my taste. Sweeter than honey to my mouth. And I think that's the way the word of God should be to us. And of course, we know that the people, the average people, just flocked to hear Jesus. Jesus spoke outdoors. There are a great number of people. One particular time, he spoke to 5,000 men, not counting women and children, just 5,000 men. And they were so captivated by what he was saying, they forgot it was lunchtime. Now, I'll tell you, that's a good speaker to do that. Most of the time, guess what? Yeah. Years and years ago, I don't know what it was exactly. I think when we first moved into this building or something like that, of course, we didn't have that big TV set back there, but there was a clock back there. And I noticed that every now and then somebody would go like that. And so I asked one of our guys, take that clock down. Take that thing away. We're conscious of all those kind of things, but Jesus spoke in such a way that people didn't care what time it was. They wanted to hear what he said. And so he captivated their minds. He did not have a sound system. He didn't have a PA. He did not speak in an amphitheater, which he would have had some kind of acoustic advantages. Have you ever been in one of those kind of places? And, you know, you can almost hear a pin drop because of the acoustics of that place. He didn't have any of those kind of things. Yet tens of thousands of people came to hear him, sat there and listened to him. George Whitefield was the same kind of thing. When he was preaching in the 18th century, that great revival evangelist, the same thing happened. And here's the reason why, I think. John 6:63 says, it is the spirit that quickeneth, makes alive. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, Jesus is saying, they are spirit and they are life. You see, when Jesus spoke, he spoke like no other man spoke. And he didn't speak about things mundane. He spoke about things spiritual. And we wanted to hear it. And we still want to hear it. It was special words. I suspect that when Jesus started talking, things got quieter and quieter and quieter because they wanted to hear what he had to say. Now, I'll have to back up on that. Jesus spoke quieter and quieter and quieter. They didn't have a sound system. Yet they heard him say that, what he was saying, and they were excited by that. And we see how that worked in everything that God does, even up to the Great Awakening, the Second Great Awakening. These people didn't have any of that kind of stuff, but people responding by the tens of thousands. Of course, again, back to the symbols. Symbolic language. We understand what those things are. We talk about the promised land, Cana, flowing with milk and honey. What's that got to do? What's that? It's saying this is a great place to live. This place is a place of abundance. This is a place that the crops are lush and all those. It was a great place to live. When the scripture talks about a person who has a heart of stone, we know what that means too, don't we? We don't have to go look in a dictionary. They're spiritually dead. They're hearing with their ear, but they're not hearing with their heart. No matter what's being said, they're spiritually dead. And unless God wakes that heart up, they're not going to hear a thing that's going to affect them eternally. They're dead to it. So I want us to look at two very important, I think, things this morning. They're symbolic. You've seen them. You understand them. They're symbolic. And so, Luke, could you put up the Ark of the Covenant, please? There's a picture of it. We have. Of the Ark of the Covenant. The picture of the Ark. Is it back here somewhere? Oh, there it is. I was looking up there. I thought this thing came over there, too. Isn't that cool? And you know, one of the things that's so interesting, from a standpoint of background about the Ark of the Covenant, if you look in the scripture about what the Bible says about the Ark of the Covenant, it is one of the most detailed description of any object or what they're doing in the whole Old Testament. God doesn't want you to miss what that thing is. God doesn't want you to miss, not just a nice golden box covered with pure gold, has cherubims on top, that was called the mercy seat, and that the priest had to carry the ark with those staves there. Remember that poor guy? When they recaptured the ark from the Philistines, and they put it on an ox cart, didn't they? They didn't know what they were doing. And the thing went like that, and the poor guy reached up to study it. And guess what happened to him? Boom! Now we say to ourselves, what on earth is wrong? They weren't doing it right. Should they have known what to do? Yes. And he was not doing anything malicious, but he wasn't following God's instructions. You see, sometimes things, if you take a screwdriver and put it in the plug over here on the side of the wall, you're going to have curly hair. No, it doesn't make any difference how wonderful you are, how beautiful you are, how smart you are, how dumb you are. It doesn't make any difference. Stick a screwdriver in the wall, that's what happens. When you don't follow God's direction explicitly, infinitely detailed, you're not going to get the right result out of that. So we have the Ark of the Covenant, and then I want to talk about the Lord's Supper a little bit later on. But I'm going to start with the second one first because I want to start with the Passover. Because the Passover is so important because it's a preview of what's going to happen that we just read here a minute ago, Paul talking about the Lord celebrating the Passover with his disciples. Okay, so the Passover, the sacrificial system, the priesthood, the tabernacle, all these things, I believe, are a picture of Jesus. You have to study it a little bit. The more you study it, the clearer the picture becomes. They're kind of the gospel in the Old Testament. In and of itself, the Ark of the Covenant is marvelous, beautiful, and all that kind of stuff. But what it did and what it foreshadowed was Jesus. The Ark was the most significant object in the whole Old Testament. It was just a box, as you saw a minute ago, overlaid with gold, holding Aaron's staff that budded. Aaron's staff or rod refers basically to any walking stick that Moses and Aaron carried. The Bible tells us, along with Moses' staff, Aaron's staff was endowed with super miraculous powers. During the plagues in Egypt and preceding the Exodus, in Exodus chapter 7, 9, it talks about Aaron's rod. Sometimes when we watch Cecil B. DeMille and all those kind of things, we have Moses throwing his rod down on the floor. The scripture says that Moses took Aaron's rod and threw it down on the floor. And of course, his turned to a serpent, scared everybody in the room. But no. Pharaoh said, I got guys who could do that. This is just a cheap parlor trick. Guys, throw your staffs down. And they did, and what happened to them? They turned to snakes too. But then what happened to their rods that turned to snakes? Aaron's rod ate them. It took and consumed them. And so this picture of Pharaoh and his sorcerers and all those kind of things, what God was showing very, very vividly is, I'm more powerful than you. You know a few tricks? Okay. But I'm God. But the scripture says that Pharaoh's heart was hardened. He became stubborn. Now, I believe, and you go back and read this a little bit, I think you'll see and basically agree with me, that all the plagues and all those kind of things that came, they were horrible. And I don't know about you, I don't want to be around those kind of things. I don't want to have boils all over me. I had a nice boil on my arm one time, and boy, that thing hurt. And I was in the Air Force at the time, and I went to the dispensary, and the medic looked at my arm, and he goes, oh, I'm good. And he goes and gets a doctor. The doctor comes and looks at my arm, and he says, your arm's all red. He says, that's infected. Oh, well, okay, it's just sore is all I know. So he took a scalpel, and he made a little X in it. Do you like gross details? Yeah. Oh, he filled up one of those little spit cups with stuff out of my arm. He said, you have a staph infection. And if you don't watch out and take care, something will happen like this again. And if you don't take care, it'll kill you. Isn't that amazing? Pharaoh should have been learning something in the process of these plagues. But the Bible said what? He hardened his heart. Now, some people think that, you know, Pharaoh just bucked up like that. No, you know, I really think what happens there is that God gives Pharaoh the courage to do what he wants to do. He's such a weak and incompetent person that he would give up. But God doesn't want him to give up. God wants him to use him as a display for his power, his might, and his grace. So give him some strength, Lord. I think he gave him strength. But he hardened his heart. And so all that took place. And we realized that, you know, those plagues, different plagues and various certain things culminate in the Passover. But let me just say something about the 12 tribes. All 12 tribes were commanded to bring a rod. Well, they were basically shepherds, right? Everybody had a rod or a stick or whatever to Moses. And what they were going to do was choose one of those staffs or one of those rods. And so they laid them down, and miraculously, Aaron's rod bloomed. It budded. That told everybody that the Levites were supposed to be the priests. A miraculous thing happened in front of their eyes, and so let the Levites be the priests. This was evidence of what God wanted to do. Over in Numbers 17:8, it tells us about that. In Hebrews 9:4, it also says, the Ark of the Covenant was overlaid round and round with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna. Remember the manna in the desert and all that kind of stuff? God fed them manna. God gave them some quails one time. I don't know what manna is exactly. I don't think anybody knows exactly what it is, but I do know what it is. We have manna every now and then. It's cotton candy. No, I don't know what it is. But it was good. It was wholesome, it was tasty, and all those kind of things. There were strange things about the manna. They had to pick it up every day because it wouldn't keep overnight, right? Except on what day? On the beginning of the Sabbath. The manna would keep for the Sabbath day. And then back again on Sunday, the first day of the week, on back. So this budding of Aaron's rod showed all the people that the Levites were to be the priests. The Ark of the Covenant had a thing called the mercy seat on top of it. It was flanked by those two little cherubims on either side. And that's found in over in Exodus 25:19. Now listen, Exodus 25:21 says this, and thou shalt put the mercy seat above the ark. And in the ark thou shalt put the testimonies that I have given to thee. And so they had in the ark, they had that little bowl They had Aaron's rod. They had the Ten Commandments. So we are talking about in the temple when Jesus was alive in the first century. In the temple, in the Holy of Holies, there was the Ark of the Covenant. There was the mercy seat. And the high priest would once a year go, not just in the holy place, not in the holy, but in the Holy of Holies. And where did he sprinkle the blood? On the mercy seat. And then he would back out. And so this thing happened over and over and over and over and over again. And I think maybe that's some of our problem. When things are repetitious, we get used to them, and we begin to disrespect them. We begin to treat them as common and all that kind of stuff. And God says, oh, put that mercy seat in the Holy of Holies. And then in verse 22, it says, and there will I meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims which are upon the Ark of the Covenant. So in the Holy of Holies, there's the Ark of the Covenant, and it has that. And they go in there and spread the lamb slain. They go to spread the blood. And all that is speaking a very marvelous and wonderful picture that Jesus is going to be that mercy seat. It's a picture of him. It's going to be a picture of him. There will I meet with you. Where does sinful man meet with God Almighty? In Jesus. There's no other place. There's no other place. There are lots of interesting philosophies in the world, and some of them, the creators of those philosophies might be very brilliant men or women or whatever like that, but that's not where God meets his people. He set this up, kept it specially light, focused on it for hundreds of years, saying, that's where I meet with you and I commune with you. This is, we need to remember, the very place that God meets with his people. It is Jesus where God meets his people. Nobody else. You say, well, what about so-and-so? What about the... Nobody else. Nobody else. And the New Testament writers, the writer of Hebrews 9:5, says this word mercy seat is hysterion. And so he's actually calling Jesus, the writer of Hebrews is calling Jesus the mercy seat, the hysterion. And then he talks about the expiation, the art. Expiation means the art of extinguishing, going to put something out. And then propitiation. Aren't those cool words? The act of gaining favor. So when we come to the mercy seat, who is Jesus, our sins are extinguished. And we gain favor with God, making everybody right with God who come by that way. Hebrews 9:5 says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. So I hope you can see it. The power and the grace of God are all centered right there. Right there. Now, I want you to think about the Passover for just a minute. The Passover was, of course, set in that great struggle between God and Pharaoh, we talked about just a minute ago. In Exodus 9, it says, then the Lord said to Moses, go to Pharaoh, tell him, thus saith the Lord, God of the Hebrews, let my people go, that they may serve me. Wouldn't you like to have heard that? I wonder if Moses went in and said, Pharaoh, God told me, let my people go, so they may serve me. Do you think he said it that way? I don't think so. I don't think so. I think that, what was that guy's name? Charleston Heston? You know? Let my people go! Can you hear me? Do you got it? Let them go so that they might come. They've been serving you for 200 years. You've enslaved them. Now the time is up. I want my people to come to be able to serve and worship me. Exodus 12 says, in this setting in Egypt, God Almighty is versus Pharaoh and God is winning. It's kind of like Mike Tyson fighting Mike Harris. It's no contest. Mike just has to one time, and that's it. I may have told you this. I don't remember exactly, but we had a new coach come to our high school in Berlin, and he was in charge. You know how they do that? They make a guy coach, and he does all the PE stuff like that, and then football and basketball and all that kind of stuff. And then they have to have something. He has to teach something, so they put him in health. I don't know what we did in health, because it was chaos. Because people would talk in health, and he would say, "Give me 20 right now." And so guys were doing push-ups, and Jessica kind of laughed there. He didn't care if you were a girl or boy. Give me 20. You can't do 20? Then get on your knees and just hold yourself up. I'll tell you when. And so this was the guy, and we had a guy, and he was kind of the school bully. His name was Barnhold. And he would take his class ring and turn it over. He was a senior. And he would take his class ring, and he would come down the hall, and he would hit you on the top of the head. Oh, that hurt. What he wanted was just any kind of reaction. You know, you better grin and bear it, because if you turned around and did something, he's just going to deck you. You know, he just lived to be the bully. Well, the coach was saying stuff that Barnhold didn't like, and so Barnhold challenged him to go across the street to the Armed Forces gym over there that had a boxing ring up on the second floor, and go there, and that's what they did. And so the whole school was there. The room was a little bit, maybe like as big as the fellowship hall, a big room, and had, of course, the boxing ring in the middle. And everybody was there. And Barnhold, you know, was kind of like Rocky. You know, he had his gloves on. And he was a buff guy, you know. Da 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 da. You know, he was, you know. And so the old coach comes. He puts his gloves on, goes into the ring. They ding the bell. He walks out. One punch, he's knocked out. It was stunned. You know, boom. That's in that. Barnhold's gone. He's down. Boom. You know, wow. So the next day in class, the coach said, "I probably neglected to tell you when I first came here, but I used to be in the Marines in the Pacific, and I was a welterweight, is that it? Boxing champ of the Pacific 7th Fleet or something." Barnhold picked on the wrong guy, buddy. Listen, when you're going up against God, you're picking on the wrong guy. You're not going to win. And so the Exodus tells us that there's this great challenge, and God is just pummeling Pharaoh. Egypt became, and because of Pharaoh's hardened heart, had to weather all those plagues. They didn't have to, but Pharaoh wouldn't say yes. He wouldn't say uncle. You say, well, just a string of bad luck. You know, every now and then, there's some sort of red algae. Have you read that? That comes down from the Nile. You know, the Nile actually comes from, I think, about 300 miles or something through other countries before it gets to Egypt. And so there's some kind of red algae that forms, you know, back there and whatever. And it comes down and it kills all the fish and all that kind of stuff because it takes all the oxygen out of the air. Down in Florida, they call it the red tide. Because this algae does the same thing. And boy, you don't want to go to the beach on those days. Because all the fish that are, you know. So anyway, it's the red tide. No, it isn't. It's God. How would you like to wake up with a frog sitting on your face? Ribbit, ribbit. I don't know. You know, are frogs, are they friendly? Do they lick you or anything like that? I don't know. How about boils? Oh, man, I had that one. Ooh. No, I don't want any of those kind of things. All these plagues were brought upon Egypt because Pharaoh said, "No, I'm not going to let you go." But God was keeping his promise to Israel. In Exodus 2, it says, "And it came to pass in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. Death comes to all men, and the children of Israel sighed by reason of bondage, even greater. And they cried, and their cries came up to God by reason of bondage." they finally got to the place where they said, oh, Lord, we need you. We need you. You see, God had promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the children of Israel, could have a land called Cana as an inheritance. Yet they were enslaved in Egypt. But now the clock could tick, 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 and it was time that God says, I think we need to go home. Looking back at that last plague I want us to do this morning, the most severe of all, wasn't it? I want you to notice that all the other plagues, Israel was exempt. They didn't get the boils, they didn't get the flies, they didn't get this, they didn't get that. You would have kind of thought, maybe the Egyptians would have thought, wait a second, I cross across this invisible line and now the cattle over here are fine. I'll go back over here and mine are dying. You know, you thought they might have got the picture. None of those things came to Israel. But the plague this time would be different. This plague would come upon everyone. But God was going to strike down all the firstborn of Egypt, including the firstborn of Israel. Why? Despite the fact that Israel was a chosen people of God and Abraham's seed, the naked truth was over there in Exodus 20. It said, cast ye away every man the abominations of your eyes and defile not yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Verse 8 says, but they rebelled against God and would not hearken unto him. You always kind of thought Moses came and Aaron came and everybody said, yay, the deliverers are here. All right. No. They had to prove themselves. And then it says, I will pour out my fury upon them to accomplish my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. And so this plague, this Passover, the death angel passing over, could have killed every firstborn, whether it be Egyptian or Israeli. But there's a message in the Passover that God is merciful. And thus he devised a way that he could bring both justice, judgment, and mercy all at the same time. I think that some people say this is salvation through substitution. I think that's right, but I call this substitutionary atonement. Something substituted for us. Something takes our place. There is a debt. The debt has to be paid. But somebody pays our debt. And we're free. They're free. So God gives instructions. And I won't go through that because you know it all. They take a mature lamb, a mature sheep, 1 year old without blemish, Exodus chapter 12 says. Moses gave instructions that both the lamb's blood should be put on the doorposts and the lintels of the house. Here's, we need to do this. We have these things to do. And you got to kill that lamb and put the door on the blood of the doorposts and lintels. And when the death angel passes over, that's where we get the idea of passing over. When it sees the blood on the doorposts and the lintels of the house, it will pass over that house. If the next house doesn't have it, sentence is passed. Thus, God showed mercy, sparing Israel's firstborn sons, not because they were better than Egypt, but because of the spotless blood of the lamb that they covered their doorposts with in obedience. We already read that scripture that they were worshiping idols in Egypt too. You know, I believe Jesus came to Jerusalem that final time that we just kind of read about Paul's summation of that, not just to celebrate the Passover, but listen, to become the Passover. To become the Passover. Jesus was that mature lamb. The scripture tells us in Luke 23 that he was 30 years old. That was the age that you became a man and took your rightful place in Jewish society. John 19 tells us that not a bone of his body was broken. 1 Peter tells us, Christ also suffered for us who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. He took our place, the perfect sacrifice. Again, Peter says, 1 Peter verse 18, for as much as you know that we were not redeemed with corruptible things, silver and gold, from our vain conversation received by tradition from our fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. God demonstrated that whole thing in Egypt. This is how I'm going to shed my grace on you. There is going to be judgment and there's going to be grace together. Christ became that perfect Passover. He substituted, he stood in our place for us. He is that mercy seat on top of that Ark of the Covenant. When that blood is sprinkled on that seat, God the Father looking down says, I don't see any sin anymore. I see righteousness. This is kind of a message that kind of goes full circle, doesn't it? We have Israel and Egypt. We have Pharaoh. We have all this dramatic stuff going on and all this kind of stuff. And yet, that's not the culmination of the story. The story is really going to take place several thousand years in advance in that lamb when Jesus goes to Jerusalem, not to just celebrate Passover, although he did with his disciples, remember? He became the Passover lamb and takes away our sin of the world. When you come together, therefore, in one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper, for it is eating everyone taketh before their own supper, and one is hungry and another is drunk. Don't you have any houses to eat and drink your own stuff at? God is saying there. It's a shame. What shall I send you? Shall I praise you? I praise you not. For I received, Paul says, of the Lord, that which also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. Jesus celebrated the Passover. After the same manner also he took the cup, and he said, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. I know I get on these little kicks. It just irritates me to death. The Old Testament has a purpose. Don't rip it out of your Bible. It's going to inform you what the New Testament is talking about. But we are not an Old Testament church. We're not looking forward to something to happen that will cleanse us from sin. We're looking back to what Jesus did and cleansed us, made us whole. When God looks at us on that mercy seat, he does not see sin. Oh, I'm so glad. Aren't you glad? He does not see sin. He sees perfect righteousness, which has been accounted to us. It's been laid to our charge. How much did it cost you? Not one thing. But yet God is in that judging sin. He didn't just dismiss your sin. Something had to pay that price, and that price was Jesus. The writer of Hebrews says what? He says, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Well, then why did he do the whole thing for hundreds of years? To show you that something has to die for sin, but it has to be the perfect sacrifice. It can't be a lamb or a pigeon or something like that. Those are just symbols to show us sin has its consequences. You don't want that to come to you. Embrace Jesus, that mercy seat, which God pours his blood out on that seat. And we have perfect and complete forgiveness in Christ Jesus. Friends, hope is not in Washington, D.C. You're saying to yourself, I don't want to hear this political stuff. No, this is not political. This is true. Hope is not in Washington, D.C. Hope is in Jesus. And we need to send them guys and gals a little bit of what truth and hope is all about. Because they can't do what we need to be done. God can't bless unless we... Where, what does the Bible say? Judgment begins at whose house? The house of God. That's us! He wants us to be clean. He wants us to be the kind of people that he can be well pleased with, the kind of people he can use, the kind of people that have gifts and talents. God, I think everybody gets a spiritual gift. And I know many, many of you out here this morning, you're multi-talented, multi-spiritual gifts. God just showered his grace upon you. He did. See, I get up there with the choir, and you're saying to yourself, oh my gosh, yes. And pastor knows, he doesn't know anything about that. He doesn't know what those little dots are and the little things that connect it and all that kind of stuff. He starts on the wrong verse half the time. He says the wrong words half the time. And he has to go, suck it up. Suck it up. He doesn't know what he's doing, but he's trying. And you know, we can bless. We don't have to be perfect. We don't have to be Jesus. We just have to be like Jesus, letting that light shine to everyone. Our hope is built on nothing less than what? Yeah. Isn't that the blood of Christ. I remember studying, you know, like 15, 20 years ago or something like that. There was a kind of a campaign going through the church. Let's take all these blood songs out. What's wrong with those people? They're so dopey, they're dopes. Can I say that? What's wrong with those people? It's central. The blood of Christ cleanses us from all unrighteousness. That is our hope. That is the hope of the world. Father God, thank you for who you are and what you do. Be with us this morning as we celebrate, as we come together here this morning to look and worship, to remember what Jesus did, to anticipate he's coming back again, to participate in that body of Christ when we observe these things together in Jesus. Now, I'm going to ask you, if God has spoken to you, this is an altar here. You can come and pray. You don't have to talk to me. You don't have to do anything. But if God is speaking to you, then come.